Father, we're so grateful that we get to open your word and share some wonderful things, a beautiful thing that you felt was important enough to inspire your various different authors to write about. Help us to recognize that all scripture is useful and profitable and breathed out by you. And we're just so grateful that you find us worthy to be able to read your word, and then you also call us into your family. Thank you for that, Jesus. Amen. I think before I click to the next slide, I'm going to start with a baseball story, of course, right? Why wouldn't I? I'm such a baseball fan. Not really, but I've been to a number of games. I've been blessed over the years. When I was in college, got to go to a game down in Los Angeles because that's where we were going to college. And somebody's timer going off here?
That's mine.
Perfect. Okay. So, I don't know if any of you are Dodgers fans. I wasn't. And we were in Los Angeles. And one of the guys we knew, Danny, called him Bingo. He was a basketball player at the college I went to. He was a Cincinnati Reds fan, total diehard Reds fan. Don't know why. He lived in Manteca, California. So how you become a Reds fan from Manteca, who knows? But he was. And he lived and breathed the Reds. And the big red machine was coming to Dodger Stadium. And so he got tickets for a bunch of us so that we could go down there in his really ugly mustard Maverick. And we went down there to Dodger Stadium. I'd never been there before. It's actually kind of a pretty cool place. And got in there. There's a huge crowd because, I mean, this was a big rivalry. This is back in 1975. Davey Lopes and the rest of the infield, they'd been together for quite a while. They were really well-known infield group, and they playoff material every single year. Davey Lopes was one of the Dodgers that I didn't mind watching. How many of you knew Ichiro? When Ichiro was here, I mean, that guy had some speed. I loved watching Ichiro steal first base sometimes. If he'd strike out and the catcher dropped the ball, he could steal first base before the catcher figured out what was going on. And, he'd steal second. I loved watching Ichiro, but compared to Ichiro, Davey Lopes was faster. He was just one of these guys. Johnny Bench, the catcher for the big red machine for Cincinnati Reds, he said of Davey Lopes that he was the best of all-time base stealer. And he said because he could get the biggest leads, and it didn't matter that pitchers would try to pick him off, and he's always ready to get back in time. He'd get these huge leads, and then when he started accelerating, his first step was faster than he'd ever seen anybody's first step for this acceleration. And so that space between first and second base, Davey Lopes made it look like a very short section. Back in 75 that I'm talking about, he had 38 consecutive stolen bases, and that's a ridiculous thing to think, because obviously when he's stealing, they know he's fast, they know he's going to try to do it, they're doing everything they can, to keep him close to first base, and they're just, they're working him. So this particular time, he's up, he made it to first base, and he's getting ready to steal, and he gets this really, really large lead going towards second, and the pitcher throws a pickoff move, and I thought for sure he's going to get him, but he got back in time. And then he takes even a bigger lead, and the pitcher throws at him again at first base, and he gets back in time. And so I'm thinking this pitcher's probably going nuts. It's like, how do you get this guy out? I don't know what was in that pitcher's head, but the next thing he did was throw a changeup. And Davey Lopes had taken even a bigger lead than the first two times when he was able to make it back to first base. Pitcher throws a changeup. It seemed like it was taking forever for that ball to make it to home plate. And here's Johnny Bench. He's in a crouch, and he finally gets the ball after it comes all that distance. And Lopes had just taken off, and I thought for sure, I mean, there's another, this is going to be 39th, whatever. I mean, he's flying, and Johnny Bench from a crouch throws the fastest ball I had ever seen in my life, straight exactly the only place it could have been. Second baseman had his glove right there just in front of the bag. He didn't have to move his glove. it hits right into that glove, and Lopes was out.
Wow.
And it's like, I couldn't believe what I'd just seen. It was a beautiful thing. And it's one of those things that you think about, and it's like, okay, I don't remember who was pitching for either team that day. I don't even know who won. But that particular play was just remarkable because of the way things kind of fell together. And this story that we're going to talk about in Scripture today is one of those things that was such a beautiful thing that at least two and possibly three of the four Gospels mention it. And it's told a little bit differently. I'm sure somebody that was a Dodgers fan would tell the story I just told you differently than what I told. Somebody that was a non-baseball fan at all, which I almost was at the time, was, you know, it's like even you didn't have to love baseball to see what a remarkable feat that was. And so we're looking at this story with Jesus, and we're in the Passion Week. Things are getting closer and closer to his death and burial and resurrection. It's moving up towards that, and he does something remarkable. He has dinner. Just like it's remarkable that a base runner is going to try to run the bases. I mean, this is something that it's kind of something that happens a lot. And he probably had dinner just about every day, you know, and we hear about some of his dinners, but not every one of them. They're not all that memorable. You know, we've had some memorable dinners with Becky and James, and with many of you, we've been able to just have some great times. But this was such a remarkable dinner that there was an event that happened at this dinner that had to be shared. And it's something that Jesus talks about is going to be shared forever, for a long time. So this is one of these stories that is just so beautiful it can't be ignored or forgotten. Mark chapter 14, if you're trying to watch along in the Pew Bible, page 1553, or it's also up on the screen. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. So they're making their plans, their schemes. They realize that during the festival, this might not be a good idea. A lot of people had followed Jesus from Galilee. They're pretty much enamored with his teaching, with all of the miracles that he's performed. And so they know that trying to grab him and take him in public during the festival would be a problem. And so they choose not to do that. They think they're going to wait till after Passover. God had different plans, and it happened actually during Passover time. But while he was in Bethany, so Jesus is in Bethany. Why is he staying in Bethany instead of Jerusalem? I don't know. Most of us, if we're near a big city, we don't necessarily want to stay in the big city, especially if we've got friends just outside the city. So we'd find somewhere to stay outside the big city, and he does this. He was probably staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, hanging out with them, so that each day they go into the temple and they're talking, and all these events that we've preached about already, where the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Sadducees, all these people try to come up with ways to trip him up. There's all these conversations going on, and Jesus kept giving such great answers they finally stopped asking questions. And then at night he and his disciples would walk on to Bethany and spend the evening there. So while he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper. I need to slow just a little bit down here, because it's like, okay, you weren't supposed to be around lepers. That was a bad thing. Now, why would they go to the home of Simon the leper for this big meal? My speculation, and a lot of other people's as well, is that he was probably one of the lepers that was healed by Jesus. Jesus healed a number of lepers, and once he'd kind of gotten that nickname, Simon the leper, you know, even after he's healed, it's going to stick with him. Another player that was on that baseball team from Tacoma, Washington, on the Dodgers, was Ron Say. How many of you remember Ron Say? He was from Mount Tahoma High School in Tacoma, Washington. He was the funniest looking baseball player. You wouldn't pick him out as a baseball player. He wasn't fast. I know he could have beat any one of us in a race, but compared to the rest of the team. I mean, he looked like he was running so strangely that his nickname was the Penguin. And you think about penguins running along with their cute little legs. And you know, Ron Fay was on the same team in the same infield as Davey Lopes. To watch those guys during warm-ups was hilarious. Here's Ron Fay going his fastest with his little penguin run, and Davey Lopes is just shooting past him. And, you know, there was a lot of fun just kind of watching. They had a lot of camaraderie and played around, had some good times. But that nickname kind of stuck with them even after baseball a long time later. And, you know, as people kind of, you pick up a nickname and nobody never, sometimes you look back and it's like, where did that nickname come from? Nobody even remembers. You know, somebody said it one time and it stuck and it's just kind of there. So this Simon the Leper, again, I assume and guess that he probably was one of the lepers that was healed by Jesus. I'm thinking that maybe even this meal was another way for him to just say thank you to Jesus and have a lot of people around. And so he's having this meal, they're reclining at table like they do. And a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. An alabaster jar would have been a jar kind of looks like it's made out of stone, like marble. And this very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Nard was something that would have been from a plant in India. So this was, you know, not something that they would have been able to just, you know, go around and gather and hunt and do things in their local area. And you know, this had come from a distance. It was considered pretty special to be put into that kind of container. What was also, you know, a great way to hold perfumes. We usually have little teeny tiny vials, and here's a quarter ounce of frankincense and myrrh. I didn't have any spikenard, but you know, I'm going to go ahead and, you know, pass it around. You guys can do whatever you want with it. You know, just kind of pass it around as I preach, and you can kind of start getting the smell of this. Now, that's a quarter ounce. This alabaster jar that this woman brought in, what was like 12 ounces or a pint, whatever. I mean, there was a lot. And it's a very special, and it was pure. It wasn't, you know, a lot of times if you go and buy vanilla at the store, sometimes it's pure vanilla and sometimes it's not. And this, you know, pure is going to be more expensive. That little teeny quarter ounce, I think, was like $6-$8, something. I don't know if it says on here. $7. So $7 for a quarter ounce, and that's not the same stuff. It's not nearly as precious as far as the spikenard, and it has a different scent and whatnot. But just to kind of get the feel of she's got this. Very expensive perfume made of pure nard. Alabaster jar. It's a good size. She broke the jar. Okay, she didn't just take and break the wax seal on it and open it and pour a little bit out. She broke the it's like when you're ready to use something, you don't need that jar anymore. She's fully committed when she breaks the jar, and she poured perfume on Jesus' head. She anointed him with this whole jar. Now, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, like most of us, you know, if we're watching somebody do something that we don't necessarily approve of, and we think, okay, now I would have done a better job with that. I'm a better steward with God's resources than this woman was. They started complaining a little bit. They're saying to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked her harshly. So they're indignant. They're talking with each other. Why would she do this? And then they start rebuking her because, and this seems like it's coming out like, wait a minute, you know, they haven't been talking about the poor, but during coming into the Passover season, this is something that would have been traditional, is to give gifts to the poor during that time. It would have been what was expected. If you had excess, you would share that with whatever group was helping the poor. And so they're rebuking her. And here's Jesus covered with this ointment. He's been, this perfume has been poured over his head. And Jesus says, leave her alone. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. I think sometimes we don't understand that we can do extravagant things. And it's not a bad thing. It's, you know, sometimes people, I've heard people get judged for how they spend their money. And you know, maybe they shouldn't have done this or that. Or, you know, you go to an auction and some people are spending millions of dollars on a painting. Or why would they do that? Well, they see it as a beautiful thing. It's something that's worth a lot. This particular jar of perfume worth a year's wages. That's costly. In the Greek, it's talking about it was worth over 300 denarius. 300 denarius, denarii would have been, you know, one denarius was a day's wages for a laborer. So, you know, that's where they come up with, you know, more than a year's wages. This was very, very costly. If you think about what somebody would make, even somebody that's just working, you know, Walmart's paying $20 an hour now. You know, you can go to a lot of the fast food restaurants down in Monroe, and it's $18 to $25, $30 an hour. Multiply that out times whatever hours and how long, and it's like, wow, a year's wages.
$2,020 is a typical work year.
Okay.
40 hours a week.
Keep doing your multiplication there, Don. You're going to get us there. It's a lot of money, you know. I mean, we're talking, you know, tens of thousands of dollars. I mean, this was no small thing to take the value of this. And you can kind of see why the disciples and some of those that were there, some of them that were present, are a little bit indignant. In the book of John, it specifically points out that Judas was upset about this. And John also gives us the insight that part of why Judas was upset, he's the one that's vocal, you know, we could have given that to the poor, should have sold it and given it to the poor. But Judas was also dipping into the treasury a little bit and was pilfering things. And this story becomes kind of a contrast between what this woman, and in the John story, if it's the same woman, and there's a lot of speculation about whether they're exactly the same or this happened more than once, but either way, in the John story, it was Mary, from Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It was Mary that had done this. And so we're talking something extravagant. And here's Judas and then the other disciples. They're all kind of grumbling, and maybe other people that were present. It's like, whoa, what a waste. Why did they think it was a waste? They didn't treasure Jesus as much as this woman did, whether it was Mary or someone else. If somebody goes to an animal auction and they're looking at the animals, whether, you know, we're talking about cows or, you know, my dad was a dairy farmer, so, you know, purchasing an animal, you'd have to check and make sure it was exactly what you needed for whatever purpose you had. If you're looking for racehorses, sometimes those animals can carry a pretty hefty price because you value them. You know, a good animal is going to help your herd. And in this case, this woman, she's like, wow, I've got this very expensive thing, but Jesus is worth more. And so she takes and breaks the lid of that and pours it over his head, and then takes all this abuse from the people around her, thinking that maybe she should have done it differently. Jesus sticks up for her. He comes to her defense. Why are you bothering her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you. Now, again, Jesus was never against helping the poor. Oftentimes we read in Scripture where he's exhorting people to go and care for the poor. It's a good thing to care for the poor. But what she did was not a bad thing. It's like sometimes we get this idea that it's either this or this. And oftentimes I think life tells me it's both and so caring for the poor, and I suspect that's something that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus did often. I'm sure that they had the poor in their home more than a few times. They had a reputation for caring. They had such an influence that the leaders that the religious leaders that were trying to plot to kill Jesus also, we're told in Scripture, are plotting to kill Lazarus because of how many people are coming over to the way to follow Jesus because of him, because of the witness of he was dead and now he's alive. So, you know, there's a lot going on here. But Jesus says, the poor you will always have with you. That's pretty prophetic. You didn't really have to be a prophet to know that, though. You can kind of just look around. Sometimes the reason we have poor with us is because the poor make themselves poor with their bad decisions. Sometimes it's not on them. It's just circumstances that they've been dealt. Either way, they're going to be there, and you can help them anytime you want. Jesus never says, don't help the poor. It's like, yes, you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my head beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, I don't know if she knew for sure that that's what was going on there. This would have been, spikenard would have been something that would have been used while you're preparing a body for burial. Apparently they didn't use, if it was Mary, they didn't use this spikenard to bury the brother Lazarus. He wouldn't have still been there with him. So it had been saved for a purpose. It's there. We don't know how she acquired it, whether they were really wealthy family. We don't really know that much about them. Or if maybe through inheritance or some other way this had been given to them. But whatever it was, you've got a resource here, and you make a choice with your resources. How are you going to use those resources? We all make choices every day. How do we use the resource of time? Money resources, houses, lands, whatever we have. How do we best utilize it? Looking for best use quite often. The best use for this was to anoint Jesus, and he says she did it beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world. Now, we can kind of gloss over statements like that. Here's Jesus. He's knowing that he's going to go and be put on a cross and die. And he's going to be put in a tomb, and he recognizes that this is preparation for his burial. And he's talking about preaching the gospel, the good news. Well, what is the good news? Is that he's not still in the tomb. The good news is that he is alive, that he rose. And Jesus is, with faith, making a proclamation that there will be gospel preached throughout the world. And wherever wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Now here's the contrast that comes with this passage. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12. That's kind of tough to sink in, isn't it? Jesus knew when he called Judas what was going to happen. Jesus had been with him for a few years. Judas had been along. Judas was a treasurer. John points out in his gospel that Judas was kind of pilfering and dipping into the treasury. But John knows this after the fact, that they probably had an audit of what was going on, things that had come in and gone out. But even up to the Last Supper, beyond this particular story here about the anointing of the oil, the rest of the disciples, when Judas is at the Last Supper and he gets up to leave, Scripture says they thought that he was going to buy something or pay for something, that he was going to go take care of the poor. He's out there, he's doing his job as he does as treasurer. They never suspected him. Jesus knew his heart. Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. A couple of other passages, all four of the Gospels kind of touch on this story. The money that they agreed to give him was 30 shekels of silver. A shekel was worth a lot less than a denarii. 30 shekels would probably be worth about $220 in today's money. I mean, we're talking small change. This woman saw the worth of Jesus and said, yes, I can throw a year's wages at him for one event and it's worth it. And Judas is like, I can't handle that he won't just take over now and, you know, I want to be his right-hand man and make a lot of money off of this political alliance that we have. And because he couldn't handle that, he betrays his Lord. He betrays our Lord. And he goes to the chief priest knowing that they're plotting to kill Jesus. And he's like, you don't have to wait till after the holidays here. You don't have to wait until after the festival. I can tell you where he's going to be alone, and you can go and grab him then. And they're delighted. It's like, okay, we don't have to put our plans on hold. We can speed things up. They're excited about that. He's willing to do it for a couple $100. The value he places on Jesus is nothing. He regrets it later, and you know, that's a different story. But in this particular case, it's like he's watching for an opportunity, and he's going to hand Jesus over to them. It was a beautiful thing that this woman did. I think Mark puts it here in this story as we're working through Passion Week, because he's going to contrast, okay, this is Judas, this is either Mary or whatever the woman was, if it wasn't Mary. This is how they value our Lord. And there's a big difference between what the religious leaders and Judas were scheming to do and what this woman was doing. Both of them were preparing for the burial of Jesus. And that's a much larger picture too, where God is the one that's orchestrating everything that happened. It wasn't going to catch Jesus by surprise. Oh no, they don't like me. I'm going to be on a cross. What a surprise, what a shock. It's like, no, he knew that was going to happen, and he chose when it would happen. He had avoided going to Jerusalem for quite a while, and then he shows up during this week. So from the triumphal entry to all of these conversations with the religious leaders trying to catch him in his words and trying to find a way to find fault with him. And eventually when they finally, you know, meet in Caiaphas' house and they come up with a scheme to have a trial, a fake trial to put him to death, they had to bring in witnesses that made things up, because they couldn't find fault. I'm afraid that it wouldn't be so difficult for them to find fault with me or any one of the presidential candidates right now. I mean, it's easy to find fault in others until you meet Jesus, and then it's like, wow, lived a perfect life. And then died for us. And because of him, we have the opportunity for eternal life. His blood is sufficient. His sacrifice is sufficient for each of us. Thank you, Jesus, for inspiring this story to be told. I pray that we can recognize that out of all the things that you did, this was something so memorable that we can look back and be grateful that this woman shows us how our hearts should be towards you. And Judas gives us the negative example of how our hearts should not be towards you. Help us to have proper understanding of how to love you with our whole mind, our whole soul, our whole heart, all of our purpose, all of our being, to fully be committed to you. Thank you for your love for us, in spite of knowing us so well. Amen.